around this morning to ask you, like, what circumstances did the Lord use to bring you to faith, to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? I'm pretty sure I'd get quite a variety of answers. God uses different means, different ways of bringing different people to himself. I was talking to somebody, it was a number of years ago now, and he said there's two kinds of people that come to faith. Some of us are like Paul, you know, on the road to Damascus, he's headed in a certain direction and God arrests him, turns him around, and now suddenly he becomes a follower of Christ, and not just a follower, but a servant of the Lord in preaching the gospel. So there's a Paul conversion type of experience, and then there's the Timothys, who from childhood had known the sacred writings, which is true to an extent. You have these two, I suppose you could say, almost extremes. But in reality, no two stories are the same. But the interesting thing is, all who truly come to faith in Christ come to faith in Christ, right? They come to know the Savior. It is those who come to him are drawn to him. It might be from different, in the midst of different circumstances, but we're drawn to the Savior. And the Savior himself is the one who draws them. And so what I want to do this morning, just for our encouragement, we want to look at Acts chapter 16 and these verses and see the three different conversions that are going on here. And as God draws these people to himself, and we see the same Lord and the same Savior, and we see the incredible grace that the Lord displays to these three different groups of people. So basically our 3 points are these three different people. So firstly, I have the searching merchant. Paul and Silas, if you're visiting with us, we're making our way slowly through the book of Acts, and Paul and Silas have been in Asia Minor, and they've been kind of going around there, but they were hindered from going into further and deeper into Asia, and instead God led them to Europe, to Macedonia, Macedonia, which is part of Europe, right? And so in verse 11, they sail to Troas, and then they go to a few of these cities, and then they get to Philippi, which seemed to have been one of the leading cities in this district here. And as was their custom, well, they're there for a few days, but as was their custom, they would go on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. Now, it seems that in Philippi, there was no synagogue. I was reading up about this, and apparently it took 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. So either there weren't 10 Jewish men, or, which could be the case as well, was that the authorities of Philippi didn't want the Jews to have their own synagogue and kind of kicked all Jewish religious services out of town. And so, as we have Paul and Silas here, they have to go out of town to the riverside where they expected there would be a place of prayer, which is what they found there. But it seems to be mainly women, at least from what we can gather from the passage. It was women who had gathered there and had come together to pray. And so we meet Lydia. Who was Lydia? Well, we have a few clues about who she was there. She was from the city of Thyatira, which either means that that was her place of residence and she was in Philippi for some time, or it means that she was born there. But most likely, she was a woman of quite some means and she was able to travel. A lot of people weren't able to kind of travel from place to place and to be able to earn a living. And so, but she was able to. She was from the city of Thyatira, but also she was a seller of purple goods. Now, again, as I was reading up about these things this past week, I was reading up about this purple dye that was used to dye goods, to dye especially clothing. The dye was obtained from the secretion of a shellfish, some sort of shellfish, and you need about 8,000 shellfish for an ounce of purple. So you can imagine how many, 8,000 shellfish for an ounce to dye some clothes. It was very, very expensive, and therefore purple was generally worn by the royalty, the emperors, and some of his court, but also for those who were wealthy enough to be able to pay for that, but I kind of want to do, you know, show as a bit of a status symbol that they were a wealthy people. And so it's very, very likely that Lydia herself was a very well-to-do, at least she was in the class of wealthy merchants. So she was from Thyatira. She'd come to Philippi for some reason. She was a seller of purple goods. But notice that last phrase in verse 14, who was a worshipper of God. Sorry, it's not the last phrase. It's at the end of that first sentence. Who was a worshipper of God. Lydia was a worshipper of God. For all of her wealth and all of the things that she owned and all the things that she did, maybe able to travel around or whatever it was, but she was attracted to the God of the Jews. Obviously, all her wealth and all that she had brought no inner happiness that she was looking for. All the gods that maybe she grew up with, because she was a Gentile, didn't give her the satisfaction she was after. And she found it in the God of the Scriptures. She found it in the character of this God of the Old Testament, the God and the truth about the God had become precious to her. So being a, in other words, being a worshipper of God as somebody, as a Gentile who would come and who would be part of the Jewish church, but wasn't really a part of the Jewish church, kind of like on the outer fringes, you could say, but obviously keeping God's law and seeking to be as much a Jew as she thought she could be. And what happens? Well, Paul preaches. No doubt, as we've seen, as we've made our way through the book of Acts and the sermons of Paul, Paul preaches Jesus of the Old Testament, shows how that the Messiah that was to come, the Messiah that everybody was longing for, the Messiah that even someone like Lydia was really longing for, is this Jesus Christ. He is the one that was promised. He is the one that has all the hope, her hope, Lydia's hope, could be found in this Messiah. And so very undramatically, at least compared to the next two conversions we're going to be looking at, very undramatically, Lydia enters the kingdom of God. The Lord, at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Simple preaching. And not so much Paul himself, but God, as he opened her heart, speaking into the heart of Lydia, and she's never the same again. She believes, and she's baptized, and her household is baptized. And then to show what God had done for her, she invites these missionaries into her home, and she says, "You stay with me. I want to be part of the progress of the kingdom as I look after you, and you guys can go and preach the gospel." And in Philippians chapter 1, I mentioned this on Friday evening. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, "You know, I rejoice in God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And the first day is really here, Lydia, when she calls these, when she invites these missionaries into her home, and she looks after them. She partners with them in the gospel as it spreads through Europe. So that's Lydia. Very undramatically, she comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have this demonized slave girl. It's hard to find somebody that's so radically different from Lydia as this slave girl. Lydia, most likely very morally upstanding as she was a worshiper of God, as she followed the commandments, well-to-do. And here we have a slave girl from another part of town altogether. And she's in bondage in two different ways we see here. She's in bondage to these owners of hers who really don't care about her as long as they get money out of her, right? Because when she is changed, well, they don't really care. They just want to, you know, like we just want our money. So they don't care about her at all. They own her but don't care about her. But above all, she's in bondage to the devil. It's a spirit of, we have here in our ESV at least, verse 16, a spirit of divination, which literally the spirit of Python, and Python seemed to be some sort of spirit or a god or whatever that was known in those days as someone or something that could tell the future. Now, we don't know exactly how this worked. The devil is powerful, more powerful than we are, and he's able to do things that we don't fully understand. Now, we know God is greater and mightier, but the devil is also able to do things. We never underestimate the power of the devil. And here, in some sort of way, she was able to tell the future through this spirit that had been that had owned her, that really was holding her in bondage. And so she is in a very, very pitiful condition. She's in slavery to the devil, to darkness itself, and she's in slavery to these men who all, these owners, all they want is money out of her. And so she starts to follow Paul and Silas, I should say. Why she followed them, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is the fact that she's yelling this at the top. Well, maybe she's crying out so loudly, so others in the city are hearing this as well. How she knew, maybe she heard them speak, or maybe the devil had in some sort of way told her or been able to tell her in some way. But the idea here was that it would disrupt the ministry of Paul and Silas, which is exactly what it did. We don't understand why Paul allowed her to go on for a while. Maybe he had the same thought. If we cast this devil out, then what will become of our ministry here? But either way, what she was saying was dead on, wasn't it? These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And so the city, at least her owners, knew about this. And later on, we have the Philippian jailer who obviously had heard, maybe not from her, but in some sort of way. But Paul won't let her continue on. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to come out of her. And he sets her free. Well, actually, Jesus sets her free from the bondage of the devil. And so now, instead of living in darkness, she lives in the light of the gospel of Christ. Instead of being a slave to sin and a slave to the devil, now she becomes a child of the living God. There's a dramatic conversion in her life by the words of Paul. This devil is cast out, and through Paul, Jesus sets her free dramatically like that. So her whole world is turned around. Before, she was doing this fortune-telling thing and making lots of money for her owners, and now suddenly that just ceases and stops. Very dramatic. Now, it's entirely possible that after she became a Christian, well, after the spirit was cast out of her, she remained a slave to her owners. They couldn't get any money out of her in that way, obviously. We know that many in the early church were slaves. There was a huge proportion of slaves that were part of the early church. But the point is, the light of Christ had come into her soul. And so you see, outwardly, she was so different from Lydia. Morally upright, wealthy Lydia, to this poor, demon-possessed slave, now having been set free. But really, it's the same Christ, isn't it, that set them both free. Lydia, on the outside, might have seemed very undramatic. While the slave girl on the outside seemed very dramatic, and yet there was this dramatic change in the heart of both of them. And suddenly, both are given wonderful, great peace. Jesus saved them both. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and He saves, and Him alone. And so you would think, after these, you know, the church is starting to grow in Philippi. You know, God is on the move. He's doing what He's doing. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now there will be this period of peace and harmony, and the church will continue to grow. Well, if you've been with us for a while, as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, we know that's not the case at all, is it? Because when people come to Christ, it seems that all hell literally breaks loose. And so here, for Paul and Silas, anything but peace. No doubt for Lydia and for the slave girl, often, at least on the outside, it's anything but peace, but the peace of Christ rules in their hearts, which you can see by Paul and Silas, who, when they're thrown into prison, they're beaten up, they're thrown into prison, which, by the way, was the torture wasn't just the whipping. The torture, part of the torture, was laying there in the cold in a prison cell with your feet in the stocks, which were usually separated quite far apart, so that you just, there's nothing you can do. No wonder they were up in the middle of the night, although they were singing and praying, which, by the way, we come to the third point. They are not despondent at all, Paul and Silas. And so now this earthquake comes and dislodges all the stocks and the doors, and the jailer realizes he is doomed. Now, we don't know much, again, about the jailer, this trembling jailer. Probably, at least most jailers in that time were ex-Roman soldiers. They were hardened men. You know, they'd done their tour of duty, so to speak. They retired. Philippi was a place where many retired soldiers resided. It was a kind of like a Roman city, pretty much. It looked a lot like Rome did, and all the people there, at least if you were born there, you would have Roman citizenship. But generally, being a jailer was a fairly, if I may say, a fairly cushy job. It was all you had to do is basically keep an eye on the prisoners and make sure none escaped. But the point, of course, was if any did escape, it was on your head. So if any escaped, that was it for you. And so he thought all the jailers have escaped, so he's about to take his life. You see, suddenly everything had been going fairly well for this jailer. We don't know all the circumstances, but let's assume things were going fairly well, and now his whole world is kind of, as it were, crumbling around him. Literally as well, of course. And so when Paul and Silas mention that they're still there and all the prisoners are still there, it's all too much for him, and he realizes he's facing something much greater than he's ever faced before. He might have been out there in the battles and doing what he did, but here he comes before something that he can't explain. And so he comes trembling before Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs," with fear he fell down before them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The greatest question that anybody can ever ask is brought with the greatest answer that anybody could ever bring. "Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, of course, the Apostle Paul spoke more than just that. If you see in verse 32, he went to to his house and he spoke to them the word of the Lord. But it's believing in Jesus Christ for this man brings salvation. In the midst of the chaos that had just unfolded around him and in his life, he took hold of Jesus Christ. He believed in Christ and he was saved. Really, the same as the other two cases that we've already looked at. Jesus Christ had invaded his heart and changed him completely. You see, three vastly different people from vastly different sections of the community in vastly different circumstances come to know the Savior. Imagine being in that little church in Philippi. You come to church and here's Lydia. Now, that morally upstanding, right, wealthy lady. And there comes and her household, and here comes the slave girl. And here comes the jailer in his household. What united this kind of this rebel? You know, what united these vastly different people? Their Savior. The belief that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners, and they clung to Him, that had hearts that had been changed. You see, they were together as one body, right? One body. Vastly different people, and yet one. And so here as well this morning, we have different people, different circumstances in life. With people that have come to faith through different, at least through different means, to the one Savior. You know, some of us live comfortable moral lives. We hear the word of God week after week, and God slowly but surely has opened our hearts so that we might know the Savior. And he meets with us and he speaks to us, and the word quietly does its work. But he does his work, and he changes us and molds us and makes us more like himself. Some of us have been or still are deep in the bondage of sin. Maybe we're slaves to our pleasures, slaves to our phones, slaves to the approval of the world, slaves to the devil himself. Bondage that maybe nobody else here knows anything about. I have good news for you this morning. Jesus saves. Jesus is able to set you free. You think you can't overcome. You think you're trapped. You're in slavery. But he is able to set you free. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? Because Jesus calls you to come to him. And maybe for some of us, our whole world is crumbling around us. God does that sometimes, doesn't he? All our dreams crumble. Our finances are going downhill very quickly. Maybe our parents have not treated us as they should, or maybe as our children haven't treated us as parents the way they should. Maybe all the securities of this world are falling away from us, our families, our marriages, they're crumbling around us. We're at the end of the line. What must I do to be saved? Believe in me, says Jesus, and you will be saved. There is good news, you see, in the midst of the rubble of our lives. There is good news. We have a Savior, and we hold on to him. He changes us. He changes our hearts. He is the one who sets us free. And soon we're going to come around the table here this morning. And you know, you can look, as you sit down, you can look around and you see what an assortment of people we have here. But we're united to this wonderful, gracious Savior. He is what unites us. He is a mighty Savior, a wonderful Savior. Mighty to save. So whether you've been in this church for years, enslaved to the things here below, or the whole world is crumbling around you, Jesus stands here again this morning, and he offers you his life. He offers you his peace and his pardon. Will you trust him now? Let's pray together. O gracious, eternal God and Father, we praise and we thank you for a wonderful Savior. Savior who is not bound by the circumstances of our lives, and a Savior who calls together a whole assortment of people. Would you be gracious here this morning again? And Lord, for those of us, whether we are morally upright but have never really truly seen the Savior, or whether maybe we're caught in the bondage of our own sin, where our whole world is crumbling around us, would you grant each one here to see the Savior and to cling to him and to love him with all our heart? O gracious God, we pray, be merciful and be gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.